made. Men and women, Adam and Eve, were radiating and shining with the glory of God. They were made in the image and glory of God. But the Bible says that when we sinned and we began from that point on to lack, we lost the glory of God. There's a little bit left. There's a tiny bit of the image of God left in us. We're not animals. We're not nothing. We're not dirt. We are beings made in the image of God. And although the image of God is damaged, it's a bit still there. We've still got a little bit of God in us. But the image of God is damaged and we're lacking the glory of God. We don't radiate and shine as the holy people of God that we should have done if we had not fallen and sinned in Adam. And Jesus came to get this glory back for us, to bring many sons to glory. It's just another way of putting what God does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to restore us and to make us shine and radiate even in this world. Sometimes it happens even physically. We were talking a little bit about it the other day. Sometimes people's face even begins to shine, even physically. There was a famous preacher in the 19th century, a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. And people used to come to salvation. He used to be in his room back behind the church, in the church vestry. And he would come out, and as he came out, people would begin to be saved. Before he said a word, people would come to salvation because his face would be shining. His face would be shining. They could see he'd just come from the presence of God. And merely walking out of the congregation, people would start to get saved before he'd even started saying a word. His face would be shining with the glory of God. I've seen it sometimes in children. When there's a touch of revival, you can see children where their faces are shining. They're so enjoying God. There's a kind of, I don't even know how to describe it. It's like a sort of torch with a battery inside. Their face is radiating. The light is on. And they're shining out. You can see it. I remember once being in preaching in Westminster Chapel, and there was an old friend of mine that I had not seen for 20 years. He'd walked past Westminster Chapel, seen my name on the notice board, decided to come in, and he came into church. I hadn't seen him for 20 years. We'd been together in Zambia. And the very second I saw him, there was something had happened in his life. I could see that because his face was shining. The very moment I walked into the pulpit at Westminster Chapel, I saw this guy with a shining face, my old friend. Only his face wasn't shining before, but it was shining now. Something had happened to him over those years. The face begins to shine. Even there's a kind of light of the glory of God that appears in us. When you're baptized with the Spirit, it will affect your face. It will. People will say, "What's happened to you?" And you'll say, "What do you mean?" They'll say, "Well, something's happened to you. You know, what's happened to you? Your face is shining. What's happened to you? Something's happened to you." Happened to Moses. Remember how Moses would go into a little tent and begin to pray. And when he came out, his face was shining. It was so shining that people were afraid of it. He put a veil on so they couldn't see it because it was frightening them so much. This glory of God. And the purpose of the gospel is to restore us to our lost glory. And the Bible tells us that as we have fellowship with Jesus, we get to be changed from glory to glory. We get a little bit of that final glory. We start getting it even now. Even now, we get a little bit of this final glory that we're going to get to. And people can see it, and there's something about us when we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Well, so often we get lazy and idle, and our faces are not shining at all. But the more we are in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more something begins to radiate and to shine in us. Well, that's the great theme of the gospel. But as Jesus was about to go to the cross, as I say, it's 12 hours. We are commemorating a fact of history today. The great thing about the Christian year, Easter, Good Friday, Whitsun, these Christmas, these great days of the Christian year, the great advantage of these days, nothing especially biblical about them, they're not in the Bible, but the great advantage of them is they remind us that these things we believe in are facts of history. Every other faith is a theory. Every other faith is a kind of ideology, an idea, a body of teaching. Someone's thought up some religious idea. There's no other faith in the world that is rooted in history. The Christian gospel is not saying, "Well, I've got this idea. I sat in my study one day and I came up with this religious theory." No, that's not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is there's a day on the calendar when God stepped into the world and sent his son. We actually date our calendar by it. We call it 2006 AD in the year of our Lord. We date our calendars from an event. And the They got the arithmetic a bit wrong, but we'll forgive them for that. But we date our calendar from an event in history. And in April AD 30, or maybe AD 33, but there was a date in the AD 30s in April in Israel where a man hung upon a cross. It's a fact of history. And this is our salvation. The Christian gospel is not an ideology. It's not a philosophy. It's not a social program of action. It's not even an experience, although experience comes into it. It's not getting emotional, being worked up. The Christian gospel begins with some facts. It begins with something outside of us. It's not even in us at all. Outside of us, out there, God has done something. He's done something. He's stepped into our world. He's become a human being. He's become one of us so that he knows every kind of experience we ever go through. And he's died upon a cross, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. We are commemorating facts of history this morning. This is why we keep this Christian year, just to remind ourselves occasionally that we're not theorizing or just enjoying ourselves, singing a few songs. We are commemorating things that God has done in the history of the world. So as I say, it's about 12, it's a Thursday evening, and Jesus knows that he's going to be crucified the next day. It's Passover day. Thursday evening is the Passover day, and he's commemorated the Passover, only he's turned it into the Lord's Supper. He's changed the Passover and said, not this is the lamb's body. He's taken some bread, but he's not said this is the lamb's body. He said, this is my body. I'm going to die tomorrow in the body. This wine, it commemorates my blood. I'm going to shed my blood tomorrow. He knows all about what's going to happen to him. And then later on in the evening, he spends a couple of hours, I suppose it was, teaching them. I'm going to go away from you, but when I go away, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. You won't have less of me when I go. You will have more of me. You're a little while and you won't see me, but then you will see me. You'll see me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes upon you, he will do so many things for you. He'll lead you into all of the truth. He'll be with you as an advocate. He'll stand by you. He'll be with you. And by now, it's maybe about 10 or 11 at night. At any moment now, Judas is going to be walking up that hill and he's going to be arrested. So the last thing he does is he starts praying for them. And so we have this great prayer, this greater intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you study this prayer a little bit, you'll find that he's talking as if he's already in heaven. He says, I'm no longer in the world. Well, actually, he is in the world, but he's talking as though he is in heaven. In other words, he's starting his heavenly intercession while he's on earth, and he's praying aloud so that they can hear it and know what he's praying for them. We have a kind of sample of what Jesus is praying for us in the heavenly sanctuary, in the presence of God. The Bible tells us he's ever living to make intercession. But we had a sample of what he's praying for because he started while he was on earth. He began his heavenly intercession and he prayed aloud, so that they could hear what he was praying. That's how we have this record of Jesus' prayer. It's the only record, the only prayer where we have a record of the actual words he said, or a summary of the actual words he said. And so we hear this intercession of Jesus. And he's praying for three things. First of all, he's praying for himself. He's saying, Father, glorify me. He's praying for himself. And then he's praying for them. He says, I've given them your word. Now I want you to keep them and sanctify them. And then he moves on a bit further and he prays that they are the apostles. But he prays for the whole church who will come to faith through the apostles. He says, I pray for those who will come to believe because of their word. Himself, the apostles who are his commissioned representatives, and all who will come to faith to the end of church history, including you and me, who will come to faith through the apostolic testimony of those men. And so it's this great comprehensive prayer for himself, for his apostles, and for the entire Church of Jesus Christ to the end of world history. But he keeps on using this word glory. And I am interested this morning, not in every detail of the prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. We could spend a couple of years looking at it. But I'm interested not so much in the details, but in this word glory. He keeps on putting it in terms of glory. Now, I'm not going to go through it in a systematic way, but I want to just pick out a few things from these verses that I have read. And what I'm doing is I'm tracing the theme of glory. The Bible tells us that you see the glory of God in many places, but one place where you see the glory of God is you see the glory of God in the cross. And I hope we'll see a little glimpse of it this morning. There's the glory of God radiating and shining in what God does through the Lord Jesus and what Jesus does for the Father and for us in his dying upon the cross. Well, let me just pick out some details. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus comes from a realm of glory. Look at, if you have your Bibles, if you don't have your Bibles, that's all right, just listen carefully. But if you have your Bibles, he begins to pray, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Jesus comes from the everlasting glory. Before there was a universe, before there was a world, before there was a planet, before there was a sun or a moon, before there were any stars in the sky, when there was nothing but God, Jesus was there. The Son of God was there. He wasn't Jesus because he wasn't a man, but he was the Son of God. In the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. This is the way John's Gospel begins. The Word was God. The Word was with God and he was God. All things were made by him. But before all things were made, he was there. He was there with the Father. He was equal with the Father. He didn't come into being in time. He wasn't created on one day. He was there as the everlasting Son of God. The Father had always had a Son. And he was there sharing the glory of God. And he lost it in a way, we'll come to that in a second. He lost it when he came into this world. But now he's saying, Lord, I want to go back to where I was in the beginning. That glory that I shared with you in the beginning. You see, if you want to be a Christian, you want to be saved, or you want to experience the Christian life, the first thing you have to know is who Jesus is. And I tell you who Jesus is. He's the everlasting Son of God who has shared the Father's glory from all eternity, backwards into eternity. He has always shared the glory of the Father. That's why we worship Jesus. We don't worship anybody else. We don't worship an angel. We mustn't worship any human being. Remember in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle sees an angel. And when he sees the angel, he falls down and he starts worshipping the angel. And the angel rebukes him. The angel says, don't you worship me. And, you know, I'm not God, I'm just an angel. Don't you worship me. The angel rebukes John the Apostle for worshipping the angel. He sees this amazing, brilliant creature and he begins to almost worship him. And the angel rebukes John. But you can't worship an angel, but you can worship Jesus. Bow down before Jesus. You worship him. He's as much the Father as God is Father. He's as much God, let me put it clearly, he's as much God as the Father is God. He's equal with the Father. Don't ask me to understand this. You may say, explain to me how the doctrine of the Trinity works. I haven't a clue. I have no idea. All I know is God is a kind of plurality in God. God has got a Son. Amen. I like preaching in India. When I preach in India, where they worship so many gods, and all their gods have brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins. I like to preach in India. And I begin by saying, God has got one Son. Amen. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have an aunt. He doesn't have a cousin. He doesn't have a whole family. He doesn't have brothers and sisters. But he has one Son. And that Son has been with him from the everlasting glory. The Son of God. That's who Jesus is. And your salvation is in the hands of that Lord Jesus Christ. God will have nothing to do with you except through his Son. There's no way in which you can get to know God except through his Son. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, through me. The only way in which God relates to the world is through his Son. He puts everything into the hands of his Son. He created the world through his Son, the Son of God, the one who was destined to become our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God created our world. When the Father wanted to create the world, he gave the job to his Son. All things were made through him. He comes from the Father, but through the Son of God. All things were made through Jesus. Jesus is the creator. He shares the glory of God. You don't know who Jesus is unless you worship him as the everlasting Son of God who's been sharing the Father's glory from all eternity. That's the teaching. Jesus prays, Lord, I want to go back to where I was before, when I was sharing your glory before you, before the world was created. But then the teaching is that Jesus surrendered that glory. You notice that it's a past tense here, verse 5. Glorify me together with the glory which I had. It's a past tense. In other words, Jesus does not have that glory now. Well, he didn't then. He doesn't now at this very second. He didn't then at that time, AD 33 or whenever it was. Jesus came into this world, and one of the things that happened on that Christmas day, we're not here celebrating Christmas, but one of the things that happened on that Christmas day was that he surrendered his glory. Doesn't mean that he wasn't God anymore, but it means that he veiled his glory. When he came into this world, you could not see Jesus' glory. He took flesh, and the Bible talks about his flesh being a veil. In fact, the letters of the Hebrews even uses the example of the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle in the ancient temple and tabernacle of Israel? The tabernacle was had a kind of curtain across the Holy of Holies, and inside was the shining glory of God. The curtain across the Holy of Holies veiled the glory. You couldn't see that glory because of the veil. The letter to the Hebrews actually says he came and he offered himself through the veil. That is his flesh. Jesus' body, Jesus' flesh, Jesus' human nature was a kind of veil of his glory. He was like a tabernacle, a temple. The glory of God was inside there somewhere. But it was veiled. It was veiled by his becoming a man. So you looked at Jesus and you couldn't tell that he was the Son of God. Not by looking at him. I sometimes ask the question, do you think that Jesus was good looking? Do you think Jesus was a handsome, tall, 6 foot, handsome sort of guy? You know, you go into the Sunday school and you see in these Sunday schools, you see these pictures of Jesus on the wall. He's got this beautiful flowing ginger beard. He looks a bit American. He looks like he's just come off of a plane from New York. I mean, do you think Jesus looked like that? The Bible says he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Nothing especially good looking about Jesus. And when one day he said, before Abraham was, I am, they said to him, what do you mean before Abraham was, you were there? You're not even 50 years old. 50? He was only about 30. He looked a bit older than he was. I said, well, you're not even 50 yet. Actually, he wasn't even 35. He looked a bit older. Why do you think Jesus had to be kissed by Judas? They said, well, you know, when you come and arrest him, he's the one that I kiss. Why did Judas have to kiss Jesus? Because otherwise they wouldn't have known who he was. They might have arrested the wrong one. He just looked like an ordinary guy. When you came to arrest him, you thought, well, no, which one's Jesus? You didn't even know. His glory was veiled. He was just an ordinary fellow in his appearance. Maybe he looked a bit older than he really was. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'd lived a tough life. He'd been a carpenter's son, and life had not been physically easy for him. He was a bit old looking. He was just an ordinary human being in his appearance. He became a man, a real man. He had all of the characteristics of ordinary men and women that we have accepted. He didn't sin. Apart from that, he was just like us. He could be hungry. He could be tired. He could be puzzled. You may say, I thought the Son of God knew everything. How can he be puzzled? Oh, he could. Father, what shall I say? Shall I say, take this cup from me? Is there some way I can avoid the cross and go some other way? I don't know, but if it be possible, he's in perplexity. The Father has to show him, and he has to come to know, oh, I see, your will be done. But for a moment, he's in perplexity and puzzlement. On the cross, he's asking a question. My God, why? have you forsaken me? There was something in the cross that took Jesus by surprise. There was something in the cross which more than he was actually expecting. And at that point he was asking a question. I wasn't expecting this. Why? He's asking a question upon the cross. He is a man. He liked to have friends. He had a few close friends. You know these modern pagan stories about Jesus. Jesus Christ superstar and all this sort of stuff. They always make Mary Magdalene Jesus' girlfriend, don't they? Read the Da Vinci Code, he gets married to her. Well, I better be careful what I say, but I sometimes wonder whether they weren't right. What I mean by that, but don't quote me too quickly. What I mean by that is, I think Mary Magdalene was Jesus' best friend. When she, at the resurrection day, she was there before anybody else was. And when she saw him, she threw her arms around him. And he said to her, look, I'm not coming back. Don't you hold on to me. I'm not coming back in the way we used to be good friends. I'm on my way to my Father. I believe Mary Magdalene was Jesus' best friend. And John used to just lay on his chest. He loved, they were cousins. They were half cousins. And John would just lay on the shoulder of Jesus. Jesus had friends. People that he got on with well, they were his close friends. Look, I'm in trouble, please come and pray with me. He had friends. He was a human being. He could break down and weep. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. Jesus, about the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The great question is, why should he weep? He was just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, why should he be weeping if he's just about to raise a man from the dead? Well, I think the reason why he was weeping is because everybody else was weeping. You know what it's like when you go to a funeral or you go to something and everybody's upset. Maybe you don't even know them, but everybody's upset. And even though you don't know them, you begin to get a bit upset as well. It begins to affect you. And because they're upset, even though you don't even know them maybe, because they're so upset, you begin to get a bit upset yourself. Jesus had the same experience. You can see all these people weeping. They were weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. And Martha saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And they're all weeping. And Jesus wept. He felt so much for them that he's emotionally overcome. This ugly thing called death. And all these people weeping. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a few seconds' time. But for the moment, he's looking at all these people weeping. He is a human being. He has friends. He can be angry. Do you think Jesus can be angry? Well, the Bible says he got angry with their hardness of heart. You can be angry sometimes without sinning. It doesn't happen very often, but it's possible. Just about. Possible with Jesus. He was angry at their hardness of hearts. He could be upset. He could be overcome. He could die. He could be afraid. He could say, well, Lord, I don't want to go to the cross. Is there another way of going apart from this way? Is there some other way of saving the world? He did not want to go to the cross where his Father would abandon him. His glory was veiled. He became a man. And when you looked at him, you couldn't instantly see who he was. He had affection. He had emotion. He had friends he liked. There was at least one lady he liked very much who was so close to him. He was a human being. He could be angry. He could be hungry. He could be thirsty. He could be emotional. He could break down. And above all, he could die. He became a human being. And the reason why he became a human being is so that there will not be any problem which you ever have that Jesus doesn't know something about. You've got some very human problem this morning. You're lonely, maybe. You're poor, maybe. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He was born as a carpenter's son in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth and lived in Galilee. I mean, Galilee, you know about Galilee? They said, can anything good come out of Galilee? I mean, it was the one place in the world which you despise. Israel, where's Israel? It's this place at the end of the Roman Empire, sort of falling off the end of the world somewhere. We didn't even go there. And it wasn't even Jerusalem, up in the bush somewhere, this place called Galilee, and that's where all the pagans live. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Oh yes, the Son of God came out of Galilee. Amen. You tell me you grew up in some poor situation or you're struggling or you've not had a job or you just as a carpenter's son. Jesus knows all about it. When he was born, they offered a pigeon. A pigeon? Don't you know in the ancient law you're meant to offer an ox or a bull or a cow? Oh, but there was a provision in the law that if you were really, really destitute, and you couldn't even afford to buy a lamb. You could go out and catch a pigeon. If you're clever, you can catch one, get one free. If you were really, really destitute, you could offer a pigeon instead of a bull or a goat or an ox, whatever it was. When Jesus was born, they offered a pigeon. It's a sign that his family was destitute, so poor that there's no way they could buy a sheep to offer in thanksgiving at the temple. He came into a poor family, and he was misunderstood. His best friends didn't understand him. His best friends were betraying him. My friend, there's no situation that you are ever going to be in where Jesus does not say, I can feel for you. I've been there. You can never say to God, God, you know you're sitting up there in heaven. You don't know what it feels like. You can never say to God, he'll answer you and say, oh, I do know what it feels like. He will answer you. He will tell you, I sent my son in order that I might know what it feels like. I've been there. I've been in poverty. I've been in distress. I've been in an unjust trial where they pronounce me innocent but then execute me. Imagine you go to some trial at the high court and the judge stands up and says, I pronounce this man not guilty. Sentence, execution. I mean, that's crazy. You talk about injustice. Was there ever an injustice like that? There's no situation you will ever find yourself in. You've got some earthly problem, something which you dare not tell anybody else, or which maybe you're ashamed of it. You can go to God and you can cast yourself upon him. And you can say to him, Lord, because of your son, you know what I feel like. Here I am, I don't even know how I'm going to pay the rent, but you know what it feels like. Here I am, I can't even get registered at the university, but you weren't registered at the university either, come to think of it. He knows what it feels like. And he had no particular education. When he began to start teaching and preaching, they said, where did this man get all this? He didn't have any academic qualifications. He had nothing. He just stood up and said, I say unto you. Is it the only thing he could say? He had nothing. He was the lowest of the low in terms of human circumstances and socio-economic level of life. His glory was veiled. Through all this time, his glory was there, but you couldn't see it. The glory which I had, the glory which I used to have, used to know when I was in the heavenly glory land. But he surrendered the glory which he had. He was still there, and remember there was one occasion when God allowed it to shine through a little bit. You remember the transfiguration just before he went to the cross, when his disciples were really going to go through a rough time? The Lord just let them see a little bit of the glory. And the three of them went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, a mountain not far from Jerusalem. And there, for a little while, the glory of God was allowed to shine through. And his garments became glistening white. Didn't last for more than a few seconds. They wanted to stay there forever. Lord, can we build a house and build a tent? I want to stay here for the next 6 weeks. I mean, they want to stay there forever. Jesus said, oh no, I'm just here for a few seconds, now we're going back down the hill again. And they went back to ordinary life once more. For those few seconds, they were allowed to see the glory of God shining through Jesus. Just to know, no matter what might happen to him in the next few days, that he was indeed the Son of God. They were given a kind of confirmation as to who he was. But most of the time, Jesus' glory was veiled. The glory which I had before you. So Jesus came into this world from the glory. He surrendered his own glory. And then the next thing that this chapter tells us is that he spends his life glorifying the Father. He keeps on saying, I have glorified you. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished, or better translation, accomplishing the work which you gave me to do. He spends his life glorifying the Father. He's got no glory himself. People can't see who he is just by glancing at him. There are some who come to see who he is by faith. John chapter 1 says, we beheld his glory. But it means that they, by faith, learnt to see who he was. You see, have you got... So has God so worked in your heart that you've, as it were, seen through the veil and you see that he is the Son of God? You see, nobody else sees it, but you see it. You remember how Jesus said to his apostles once, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist with his head put back on again. And some people think that you're Jeremiah or you're a prophet. Who do people say that I am? And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, we're not saying what everybody else says. We're saying something different. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And remember what Jesus says. Jesus said, well, it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you. My Father has revealed this to you. And he goes on to say, and upon this rock I'll build my church. You see, a Christian is a person where God the Father has enabled you to see what nobody else sees. You see through his flesh. You see through his ordinary humanity. For everybody else, he's just Jesus. Yeah, this interesting guy, a few thousand years ago, Jesus, very interesting teacher, and they sort of have a certain admiration for him, but they don't see who he is. But you see through the veil. And you say, oh no, he's not just a teacher or a prophet or Jeremiah or John the Baptist. He's the Son of the living God. Revelation, the Father's revelation has, as it were, led you through the veil. And you've seen something which nobody else sees. You see that he is the Son of the living God. So Jesus, most of the time, was not recognized. But he goes around giving glory to the Father. His great ambition in life is to glorify the Father. I have glorified you. How does he do it? Well, he does it partly by his teaching. He goes around talking about the Father. He goes around talking about salvation, honoring the Father. He says, I'm not coming from myself. This is not my idea. I was sent by the Father. The Father has sent me. And everything I say is coming from the Father. And when you're seeing me, well, you're not really seeing me. You're seeing the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. His life is spent in giving glory to God. He's not bothered about getting glory for himself. He says, I'm not seeking glory for myself. If I say who I am, well, it's not that I want to get glory for myself. It's the Father who glorifies me. I'm not interested in any kind of glory. My job, says Jesus, is to glorify the Father. And that ought to be of interest to us, because that's the way we have to live as well. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, he's talking in the context of what sort of things you can eat and drink. No matter what you do, whether you eat, whether you can drink wine or do this, or do that, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We are asked to live in the same way that Jesus lived. To not be very bothered about our own glory. You see, we all tend to be bothered about our own glory. We want to seem good in the eyes of others. We want to keep up with the Joneses, as the English say. We don't like it when we're embarrassed or when we seem to be a failure. We want to have a good self-image and we want to be good in the eyes of other people. As I understand the Christian gospel, we shouldn't be bothered very much about that. God will glorify you one day. We'll come to that in a moment. But for the moment, don't even be bothered by it. Don't let criticism trouble you too much. Don't let praise lift you up too much. You shouldn't be knocked down when someone criticizes you. After all, you're not living for what they think anyway. You're living for God, and he knows more about you than they do. You shouldn't be too bothered about criticism. You shouldn't be too exalted and lifted up and proud of yourself when people begin to praise you. You're not bothered with those things. Jesus wasn't keeping his eye on what people thought of him. Imagine that he did. Imagine that Jesus had kept his eye on what people thought of him. That would have immobilized him. He wasn't bothered by that. He was keeping his eye on the Father. We read this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, who because of the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I mean, think of the shame of the cross. They ridicule him, they laugh at him, they play act with him, oh, they put this crown of thorns, but you're a king, you're a prophet, they slap him on the face, prophesy, tell us who it was who slapped you upon the face. They undress him, they take all his clothes away and gamble for his clothes, and they hang him upon the cross naked before his mother and his friends, few of them. I mean, what shame, what embarrassment, what humiliation to be forced to go through all that and to be hanging upon the cross naked before your own mother. You go and see the film The Passion. That passion is, you've seen the film The Passion? It's terrible. If you're like me, you're only ever going to see it once. But I want to tell you, the reality was worse. Even that only half tells the story. And even there, they put a few clothes on him. The shame of it. And the abandonment by the father. The father abandons his son. I mean, the one who, they've been in fellowship for all eternity. They've known each other. They've been friends. The son has been in the bosom of the father. John chapter 1 verse 18. They've been friends for all eternity. They've never been any broken fellowship been with them ever. And he's not sinned. He's not done anything that's wrong. And now the one who's been in the bosom of the father and he's never sinned, never done anything wrong, the father abandons him, everybody abandons him, his friends abandon him, Judas betrays him, Peter curses and swears and says, I know not the man. Everybody abandons him, runs for their life and leaves him alone, as it were, naked there, hanging upon the cross with only his mother, with his mother watching him. The shame of it, the humiliation of it. But you know, Jesus did not let it get to him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And that interests me for this reason, for many reasons, but it interests me because I believe the life of faith will somewhere always involve despising shame. There'll be somewhere in your life where something where God is leading you through is embarrassing, where nobody understands you, or where you're accused and you can't defend yourself, or you're like Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar, there's no way you could prove that you were righteous. And you're in trouble, and there's shame and there's humiliation about it, and you have to not let it get to you. The Lord can put you through something where there's shame, there's embarrassment, and there's no way in which you can defend yourself. You're hanging, as it were, naked upon a cross, and nothing you can do about it. And you say to your mother, as Jesus said, behold your son, and look what things have come to. But Jesus did not let it get him. Why? Because of the joy set before him. Because of what he was coming to. Within a few days, within a few hours, he would be raised from that cross. And the Father would raise him in glory. And the Father would say, well done. And he knew it didn't matter what was happening now. At any moment now, he would be glorified and raised by the Father. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He was not bothered about his own reputation. That's what kept him going, and that's what will keep you going. When you are not bothered about your own reputation, you will be able to do things that you will never be able to do if you're too bothered about your reputation. You somewhere there'll be a time when you have to despise the cross, and that's the point where God's going to use you the most. When you're not bothered what people think about you, stand anywhere. You can hang upon a cross naked if need be. Why? Because you are living for God saying, well done. You're living for the day when the truth will be known. You're living for the day when all will, as it were, come out. And you endure the cross. Why? Because of the joy that's set before you. We live in the same way that Jesus lived. So he surrendered his glory. He was bothered about honour or reputation or whether he had a job that made him famous or whether he was on TV or somebody would write a book about him. He wasn't bothered about any of those things. He was bothered only about the Father's will. And I'm asking you this morning, do you know what it is to live only for what God thinks of you? You don't live for what anybody else thinks of you. Sometimes even the closest and dearest, sometimes even your husband or your wife or your children or your friends, and you're not going to live for what they think of you. You're going to live only for what God thinks of you. That's the way Jesus lived. He surrendered his glory. The glory which I had. I've not got it now, but I've given it up. But I once had it. He has surrendered his glory. So he's living not for his own glory, but for the Father's glory. And so now he's still praying. And now he's coming to the cross. And as he comes to the cross, he wants to glorify the Father even more. He's already been glorifying the Father. But now as he comes to the cross, he's praying that he will glorify the Father even more. Father, the hour has come. This is the hour. Nobody could ever touch Jesus until this hour came. There were people who tried to kill him and do this and push him into things that he wasn't about to go into. And he would say, my hour's not yet come. He said to his mother when she was pushing him to glorify himself in a miracle, he said, my hour's not yet come. Or sometimes they would try to push him over the hill in Nazareth and kill him by pushing him over the edge of the cliff. And he would slip through them. He would say, my hour's not yet come. But then there came a point. There came an hour in the history of the universe there came an appointed, predestined time. You see, one of the things that you need to know about God is that he's very bothered about time. He has made everything beautiful in its time, says a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. The timing of God is a very important thing. You may want to do something as Moses wanted to be the deliverer of Israel. 40 years later, he would get what he wanted. And God would say, oh, I'm sending you to Israel. But that's what he wanted 40 years previously. But you see, he wanted it 40 years earlier than God was planning to give it to him. My wife was telling the story the other day of her little vision she had as a girl. 30 years later, the vision comes about. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And you always want the time to be tomorrow morning. The time might be 30 years ahead. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. Are you going to have a nice son? You have a nice little boy in your family. Sarah is barren. You're going to have a seed like the sand upon the seashore for numbers. Actually, Sarah can't even have number one. And he waits 5 years and 10 years and says, well, maybe Eliezer's the seed. No. Maybe you didn't say me and Sarah. Maybe you just said me. Maybe Hagar's the lady. Maybe I can have it through her. He waits. And 20 years go by, and then he finally gets Isaac born. Even then, one day when Isaac's about 10, God says, oh, by the way, I want you to offer Isaac in sacrifice. And then he's waiting. And 30 years go by until the day comes, Genesis 22:16, until the day comes when God says, now I know that you fear me, I will indeed bless you. There was a timing on the heart of God. And there was a timing in the heart of God for the entire history of the human race. There was an hour, there was a day, a point of time in the history of the universe where the Father was planning to bring salvation. In the fullness of the times, says a verse in the Bible, in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, Galatians chapter 4. There was a timing. And nobody could touch Jesus until that time has come. You cannot be touched until the time has come for you to be touched. Your life cannot end until the time has come for it to end. Some time ago, Simon Pettit, our great friend, went to heaven. Did you know he went to heaven? I was going to say dead on time. It's not quite the right phrase to use. He went to heaven just on time. Just on time. Just the very time. God's planned how long you're going to live. Maybe it's only 50. Jesus died at 33. You may say, well, I hope I'm going to live a nice long time. You may have everything to be done before you're 33. I quoted just now Robert Murray McShane. Do you know how old he was when he died? 29. But he did more before he was 29 than most people will do in their entire lives. The timing, my times in your hands, says a psalm. There's a time to be born, says the book of Ecclesiastes, a time to die, a time to do this, a time to sow, a time to scatter. There's a time. God's got his hand upon the timing of your life. And God had his hand upon the timing of salvation. And there was a time. And now Jesus says, this is the hour. He knows that he's been, as it were, destined and appointed for this day, this point. This is the hour. He knows this is the time when salvation is about to be accomplished. And so he prays. And what he prays is that he might glorify the Father. This is the hour. Glorify me, he says. And I want to glorify you. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In the cross, there are many things that are happening, but one thing that's happening is that the Father is glorifying himself, and the Son is glorifying himself. Now, I want us to see this in these, we've not got too long, but I want us to see these things this morning. You do not see the cross of Jesus Christ unless you know that in the cross, the Father is glorifying himself. The Father is revealing himself. That the very character of God is, as it were, shining out in the cross. And you have not understood the cross unless you can see the character of God in it. Now let me try to develop that point. First of all, you have not seen the character of God unless you can see God's justice, God's righteousness. You see, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die at all? The Bible tells us that he died for our sins. He never sinned. He was innocent. He was righteous. Even at his trial, Pontius Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." The soldier at the foot of the cross said, "Surely this man is righteous." Peter, his best friend, said, "In him there was no guile, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. He was innocent. He was blameless. He was a spotless lamb." Why did this one who was so innocent, so pure and righteous, why does he have to die? Well, the Bible says that the Father takes our sins and he lays them upon his Son and he punishes our sin. The cross is an act of justice. The cross is an act of righteousness. You've not seen the cross of Jesus unless you've seen this. When Jesus was dying upon the cross, it is the Father being righteous. It is the Father executing judgment upon your sins. It's the Father who said, "The soul that sins has got to die. I can't bear sin. I cannot have anything to do with sin. I must punish it. My anger must fall upon it." But what the Father does is, he takes your sins, he gathers all the sins of all of the human race, from Adam to the last person who ever lives in the history of the world, and he puts the entire sins of the world upon Jesus. And he punishes the sins of the world righteously, justly, fairly, honestly, in his Son. You see, if you've got eyes to see, you see the justice of God in the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is the time when God is executing judgment, executing justice against your sins in his Son, in order that he might not have to execute justice against you. You see, God's way of forgiving sin, you'll never understand the gospel unless you know that sin is such a big problem, it's a problem even to God. Even God is in difficulty knowing how to relate to you because of your sins. How can God have anything to do with sin? You've rebelled against him. Your thoughts and your words and your deeds, you're not what you ought to be. You've lost the glory of God. You're not nothing, but you've fallen. And there's this rebellion in your heart, and you were born that way. How can God, how can the everlasting holy God have anything to do with you? There's only one way. That's to take the judgment and the punishment and his anger and all that he feels off of you and put it on his Son, and let justice fall upon his Son that it might not fall upon you. You see, there's a verse in the Bible that says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. You know that verse, I'm sure, many of you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. You say, well, surely, John, you chose the wrong word. You should have said, God is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins. Doesn't say that. God is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive our sins. It would be unjust if he did not forgive your sins. Why? Because the price has been paid. I mean, imagine you go to a shop and you want to buy something. You put the money down and you want to buy maybe a book if you're like me. You put the money down and you pay for everything and they won't give you the book. You say, no, this is not fair. You know, I've paid the price. You've got to give it to me. I've paid. Here's my receipt. How can I pay and you not give to me the thing that I've bought? You've got to give it to me. I've paid for it. That's the same situation with your salvation. You can say to the Father, you've got to give it to me. It's been paid for. You'd be unjust if you don't forgive me. Because Jesus, the Son of God, has paid the price. He glorifies his justice. He makes you see that in your salvation, there's the righteousness of God. God does not forgive you in an unjust way. God doesn't just say, oh yeah, we'll forget it. God doesn't say, well, I see you've sinned, but you know, I'll just close my eyes to it and I'll just pretend that it's not there. No, God does not pretend. He's not, as it were, just closing his eyes to what the realities are. No, God's got his eyes wide open. And he's not just brushing your sins under the carpet. He's taking your sins and he's putting them on his Son. And they're being dealt with in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is dying for you. He's bearing your sins in his body. You see the justice of God. You see the holiness of God. I mean, why does God have to do that? Because he's the holy God. Because he cannot bear sin. Because sin cannot exist in his presence. He cannot bear to look upon it. He's the holy God. That's why there has to be a way of salvation. That's why God can't say, oh, no, sorry, Rachel, we just forget about it. No, God can't do that. He's the holy God. That's why sin is a problem, even to God himself. Even God is saying, well, how can I forgive these people? Even God is struggling with a problem, you might say. Just a picture language, it's a way of thinking about it. Not trying to be philosophical, but it's a way of picturing it. Even God is as it were, wrestling with a problem, saying, how can I deal with this person? Because he's, my holiness can't stand him. You see God's holiness, you see God's justice, but then you see God's love. And even though he's got a problem with forgiving you and a problem relating to you, yet at the same time, he's wanting to relate to you. Even though there's burning holiness in him and he's saying, well, how can I relate to these people? There's justice. And he's saying to himself, I must punish him. On the other hand, he's got a heart of love and he wants you so much. He loves you so much, even though justice is getting in the way. His own justice is creating a kind of problem to him. Even though his own holiness is making it difficult for him to relate to you. Oh, at the same time, he wants you so much. He loves you so much. He created you. He's the one that brought you into being in the first place. And he wants you. God so loved the world. He wants you, every single one of you. And the reason why he has to go the way of the cross and let the sins of the world fall upon Jesus is because there's no other way for him to get you, and he wants you. He loves you so much. God loves the world, including you. It is said, I've never been able to find where he said it, but it is said that Martin Luther once said, I'm so grateful that John 3:16 does not say, God so loved Martin Luther, so that if Martin Luther should not perish, but believe, he should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm so glad it does not say that, said Martin Luther, because there might be another Martin Luther, and it might not be me. But it says, God so loved the world, and I know that means me. That's it. That's where you are. It means you. He loves every single person in the world. The great St. Augustine said, he loves every single person in the world as though he were the only one to love. He loves you as though you were the only one to love. He's had his eye on you as an individual, since the day you were born and even before. Since the very second you were conceived and even before. He's got a heart of love to you. And the reason why Jesus died upon the cross is because there's no other way in which God could get you, and he wants you so much. He loves you so much. He's after having you in his life, and you having him in your life. But Jesus had to die because there was no other way. You see the love of God. You see the justice of God. I could go on, but my time is ending. I'm on my second hour now. You see God's love. You see God's wisdom. I mean, who could have thought of something like this? The Bible says the wisdom of God is wiser than anything we could dream of. Nobody could have invented this. The Bible says you see the strength of God. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. You see, I don't even know how to put it. You even see what I might call the foolishness of God. You see, God does things in very strange ways. You say, you know, a guy hanging upon a cross. You see, when people preached the death of the Lord Jesus in the early churches, people thought this was such a strange teaching. And you know, the Jews despised crucifixion. The crucifixion was the most disgusting, filthy, degrading thing there ever was. There was no way of execution in the ancient world more disgusting than it. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. If you crucified a Roman citizen, you had to strip him of his citizenship before you crucified him. They would not let any Roman citizen be crucified. It was the most degrading, disgusting thing there ever was. And there was a little line in the Mosaic law, cursed be anybody who hangs upon a tree. If you really wanted to, as it were, despise somebody and put them to shame and degrade them, you executed them, then you hung up their body upon a tree in the open air for everybody to come and ridicule it and slander it and as it were, mock it. It was the most disgusting thing there ever was. Can you imagine what it was like in the ancient world where Paul and others would go to Rome and Athens and Greece and say, we've got a saviour, we have a salvation. Who is it? A man who was crucified. I beg your pardon? Yeah, he hung up on a cross and that's the way of salvation. Can you imagine anything more ridiculous and foolish to be preaching in the ancient world than that? That's what I call the foolishness of God. He does things in a way which everybody can almost ridicule. You see, the teaching of the gospel is, you put your faith in Jesus this morning, and the most amazing thing happens. This is the foolishness of God. It's just a very little thing. You just believe that what we said this morning is true. And you trust it. And you trust Jesus, the Son of God, who's alive. Everybody else will laugh at you and ridicule you and say, this is crazy, you're just balmy, you've gone religious, you know, these nutty people in Peter Maritzburg, you're just crazy. Everybody else will think you're foolish and crazy. But I want to tell you, the foolishness of God will change your whole life. And you'll begin to glorify God. He'll begin to glorify God. God's glory will shine out. God's glory shines out of the cross. I'm going to stop now, but he glorifies himself. He glorifies his Son, the humility of Jesus, the willingness for him to surrender his will and be obedient even unto death of the cross. He glorifies himself. He glorifies the Father. And he brings into being a people who will be living to the glory of God. You put your faith in this message of the cross. You put your faith in this one who died for you upon this that Good Friday 2,000 years ago. You put your faith in this foolish message. And this foolishness of God will save you. And you will start living to the glory of God. You'll be given the Holy Spirit. You'll be given everlasting life. You'll be born again. You'll become a new creature. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. This foolish message will turn out to be the most powerful thing there is on planet Earth. Amen. You see, the cross glorifies this God who one little foolish snap of his finger can save the world. It glorifies the greatness and the marvel of our God. And you'll start living for God. And do you know what the end of it is? Do you know what the end of it is? When it's all over, when life is done, do you know what it is? What happens at the end is you go and you go to glory. You begin to share the glory of God. You're raised in the body and you get a new body. In that new body, the glory of God will shine out from you and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. The very earth will be glorified. The earth will be full of the glory of God. Nothing that defiles will be there, but the earth will be full of the glory of God and you will be there in a glorified body, in a glorified world. And Jesus will say to you, well done. He'll glorify you. You were once in shame and indignity before. But now Jesus says before the entire universe, well done, good and faithful servant. And you are glorified and honored because you've lived for God. You've not been perfect. A lot of weaknesses in you still, but you were living for God. And one day you are taken to glory, as the Bible says. You see, this is where we are. This one who took shame and humiliation upon himself, veiled his glory, prayed that he would just glorify the Father and that his glory would come through the cross. That's God's way of saving you. That's God's way of forgiving you, healing all the wounds of your soul, patching you up, putting you back together again, putting you on your feet again, making you a man and a woman beginning to live for God. You start living for his honor. You start living for his glory. You don't care what people think of you too much. You're sensible, but you're not too bothered. You start living for the glory of God. You start praying to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you. His blessings and reward begin to come to you. He begins to glorify you, and you begin to be changed. You're changed from one degree of glory to another. This glorification, it begins to start even now. God begins to shape you, change you, mold you. And one day they'll say, oh, he's died. He's gone, you know, he's finished his life, he's dead. On that day when they say, he's dead. On that day when they say, she's dead. You will be more alive than you've ever been in your existence. What other people will say, when other people say, he's dead, you'll be shouting from heaven and saying, oh no, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive. I'm in the presence of God. When they say, he's dead, you'll be more alive than ever. And you'll be there in the presence of Jesus. And you'll be saying, well done, and that glory will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. When you've been there 1,000 years, you've only just begun, as the great hymn puts it. This glory of God has come to you through the death and humiliation of the Son of God upon the cross on that Good Friday so many years ago. Let's stand and let's come to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for that day in the history of the world where you surrendered your glory, when you stepped out of the court of heaven and left behind its riches and its fame and its majesty and its glory, and you came into this world, and you came down and down and down, even to the death of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for that day when you humbled yourself that we might be glorified. Lord, what can we say? How can we praise you? How can we honor you in the way that we ought to for that day in the history of the world? This that Good Friday. Oh, what a day. What a day. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray for anybody here this morning who's not seen the Lord Jesus. I pray that they may see through the veil. That they may see through the veil, even this morning, and see this Savior. This one who didn't glorify himself, that he might glorify us. Thank you, Father. We give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.